Well, good morning. It's great to be able to be with you. Allow me to introduce myself again, though I think most of you know me. My name's Don Williman. I was here last week, right? Wasn't I? Yes, I was. Lose track of time. It's kind of crazy at my house right now. But anyway, it is wonderful to be able to be with you. We're looking at the book of Jude today, really coming to the end of the book of Jude. There might be some thematic things that we go back to over the summer. There's always so much depth and richness in the Word of God that when you get into these books, you keep feeling like, oh, there's so much more to talk about. But we're really coming to the formal end of working our way verse by verse through, passage by passage through the book of Jude. And allow me to begin by reading simply verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. So again, we're in this final section of this short little letter, and the letter of Jude was written to warn about false teachers who have crept into the church in order to rob the church of the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this final section, we find a prescription and a praise. I read the praise portion. The prescription is verse 17 through 23. The prescription is of what we need to do to protect ourselves from these false teachers, from false teaching. And the section I just read is the praise, a praise for what God can, and indeed I'd like to suggest, will do to protect and preserve us in the faith. This statement of praise functions as an implicit, if not explicit, promise with essentially two parts. First, God will keep you from stumbling. That's what we looked at last week. And this, today, God will present you blameless before his presence. And that's what I want to unpack with you today, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now, Jude is writing to Jewish people. That seems to be his main audience. Everything about this book just screams Judaism. It's a Jewish audience. And the Jewish people, I would like to suggest, knew something explicitly that the rest of us know implicitly. They knew explicitly what God had revealed to them, and what we all know intuitively, implicitly. And it has everything to do with this final little promise here, this final little praise to present you blameless. God is able to present you blameless before his presence, of the presence of his glory with great joy. The Bible tells us that our greatest need is to be made presentable before God, to be pure, to be holy, to be spotless before God, indeed to be blameless, so that we can be intimate, have an intimate relationship with him. So here's where we're going to go today. Three things. Number one, why we need this, why we need it, why do we need to be made presentable? Number two, and that's going to be the main part of what we're talking about today. Number two, how we get it. And then thirdly, what it does to us when we get it, what it does to us when it hits us. So the why, the how, and the what. Why we need it. Now, we were made for intimacy. Actually, somewhat famed research professor of social work, Brené Brown, say somewhat famed because she's made quite a name for herself with her TED Talk. I think it may even be like one of the most watched TED Talks on vulnerability. And she basically says, so this is what she says. She says that connection, we might call intimacy, connection is why we are here. It's what gives life purpose and meaning. It's what it's all about. But what is the greatest roadblock to intimacy? What is the greatest roadblock to connecting? Well, I would like to suggest that it is, and actually she says this as well, that it's lack of vulnerability. In other words, we don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to show our real selves. We don't want to be known for who we are. Lack of vulnerability. Why do we lack vulnerability? Well, because we fear, or I would even say, we know that not everything is right about us. Our greatest desire is to be known, but our greatest fear is likewise what? To be known. To be real, we really want to be known. We were made for that. But our greatest fear is the same thing, to really be known. In other words, it's the blame and shame game. As a matter of fact, Brené Brown goes on, she says, shame is the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people see it, I won't be worthy of connection? Now, and the Bible says, yes, there is something wrong with us. That's why we experience it. This isn't just some psychological game. See, as a matter of fact, when it says here before the presence that he's going to make you, he's going to present you before the presence of his glory, you understand this word presence literally means before the eyes of. That's its background. That's where this word comes from. Or you could say before the face. And this is a deep biblical theme. Before the penetrating gaze of God, the eyes of God in the Old Testament, there's dozens of references to the eyes of the Lord in the Old Testament. And unlike the idols of the nations that have eyes but do not see, the God that we cannot see always sees us. As a matter of fact, we have a little children's catechism. The questions go like this: can you see God? And the answer is no, but he can always see me. And he sees right through us. And so we're to be blameless. And why are we to be blameless before the presence of his glory? Because God is a judge that demands perfection, because he himself is perfect. He is holy. And anyone who will stand in his presence must likewise be perfect and holy. As a matter of fact, when it says that he is able to present you before the presence of his glory, you notice that present and presence, there's actually two different things here. That he's able to present you, it's actually, could be translated, he's able to make you stand. And this is a rich biblical theme, Old Testament theme, to be able to stand in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, Psalm 1, the Psalm probably one of probably the most famous Psalm, except for maybe Psalm 23, is this back and forth about the righteous person and the wicked person. The righteous person's a tree firmly planted, standing, if you will, by the streams of waters. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind just knocks right over. And it goes on to say, therefore, the wicked will not what? Stand in the judgment. They won't stand in the judgment. What we need more than anything else is to be able to stand before God in his position and power as judge. This is what we need. Now, this idea of judgment is both good for us, I'd like to suggest, and it is also, in one sense, not so good for us, as I've already been intimating it. Good in that what it means is that what we do matters. Everything that we do matters. Jesus himself is the one who said that every idle word will be called to account, right? What even you feel in your heart, what you think in your mind matters. The great Ludwig Wittgenstein, the great philosopher, put it this way: if what we do now is to make no difference in the end, then all the seriousness of life is done away with. What's the point? But the good news is there is a point. But you see, this is precisely where there's the problem. A huge problem. The problem is that God is holy and we are not. The problem is that God is the judge and we are on the wrong side of justice. The problem is that God is pure, but because of sin, we are impure and unable to stand in his sight. This is the reason why we do not have communion with God, but we need communion with God more than anything else. We need to be able to stand in his presence. We all understand this, I would argue, implicitly. That's why we experience shame. That's why we experience the blame game. But the ancient Jewish people understood this not just implicitly, they understood it explicitly because of what God had revealed to them. And behind the backdrop of this Jude passage is the whole rich Old Testament story. Well, what is that? Well, when God first created us, we were made with righteousness, as the theologians say, with righteousness and true holiness after his own image. In other words, we were made in the image of God. We were in communion with God. We were both before his presence and blameless before his presence. And then our first parent sinned. And what happened in that Genesis 3 story when our first parent sinned? What's the first thing it says that they did? They heard the sound of the Lord God coming. And I don't want to connect with that guy anymore because I've got blame and shame, right? And so it says that they hid themselves from the what? Presence of the Lord God and made loin coverings for themselves. Presence, literally in the Hebrew here, not the Greek as the book of Jude is, before the face. They hid themselves from the face of God. When you have done something wrong to somebody and you know that you've done something wrong, that person walks in the room, you walk to the farthest corner of the room. You don't want to face them. Right? Even if they don't know that you've done something wrong, you got it in your head. That's the way it works. The Bible describes Adam and Eve's problem as nakedness, a deep self-conscious, you might even call it a self-obsessiveness about the fact that they lack something now, which is righteousness. It's not just lack of clothing, you see. They were clothed with the glory of God, and now they're clothed with guilt. They were clothed with the image of God, and now they're clothed with the imperfection of guilt. They were clothed with the beauty of holiness, and now they're clothed with the blemish of sin. They're naked in their sin. And finally, what happens at the end of that primal story, they're driven from the garden, that is from the presence of God. That's where the presence of God is. And God sets up in this outside this garden, Two cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way back into the garden, doesn't he? So that they can't come back into the presence of God. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is set up against the motif of our need to get back to the garden, back into the presence of God, to be able to stand blameless before the presence of his glory. This is what God revealed to the nation of Israel. And so nowhere is this seen more clearly throughout the Old Testament, arguably, is in the temple. The temple was a picture of layers of perfection needed in order to be brought back into God's presence, to be able to approach God. So you had the high priest. You had this priestly system of hierarchical system with the high priest at the top. And that high priest was able to go into the presence of God. We'll get to this in a second. But he was only able to go into the presence of God. He had to be a perfect specimen from among the people of Israel. He had to go through multiple ritual washings. He had detailed clothing requirements that God revealed that were what he needed to wear to be able to come into the presence of God. No imperfection. Utterly blameless. This person had to be set wholly apart for God. And then that person was to bring an animal sacrifice. The blood of an animal with no blemishes. An utterly blameless, if you will, an innocent animal. Slaughtered in a particular way. And then that blood of this perfect animal was to be carried by this perfect representative of the human race into the Holy of Holies, the very center of the temple. What is the Holy of Holies? It was the very center of the temple. The place where God's very presence, his Shekinah glory, before the glory of his presence. It's where God dwelled, the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies, this is what you have. In the temple, it's decorated with what? You ever read the detailing of the temple? It's actually, I don't mean to sound blasphemous, it's really quite tedious. to reading. It's like you get into it, it's like, oh man, you know, this is not the way entertainment novels are written, okay? But if you listen and look at all of the details, it's garden themed. There's pomegranate trees, pomegranates. As if the priest, as he's entering in, is coming in back into the garden, right? As a matter of fact, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place to get into the Holy of Holies, he had to pass through a curtain. And what's stitched on that curtain? Do you know? Cherubim. Cherubim. He had to pass through the cherubim. Remember the cherubim with the flaming swords? He had to pass through the cherubim to come in to the Holy of Holies. And then once in there, you had the Ark of the Covenant, where he was to sprinkle the blood with the two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the very heart of the presence of God with his people. And if the high priest didn't get it right, if there was any imperfection, any blemish, any blame, he would be struck dead. So that the other priests, as a matter of fact, would fasten bells upon him and a rope around his waist. So if they stopped hearing the bell, they could drag him out. The holy presence of God. This is why it says, for example, in Leviticus, say to them, if anyone of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. I am the Lord God. This is a theme all throughout the Old Testament. This is why Isaiah, when he sees, in Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord seated on the throne, remember that? And the glory of the Lord is filling the temple. And the seraphim are calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He sees the Lord seated in his temple. What does Isaiah do? He falls on his face. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord before his holy presence. So we were made for communion and intimacy, to stand before the holy presence of God. But because of our sin, we are driven out. We've been driven out. We cannot stand. We cower in shame before the presence of God. So that's why we need to stand before his holy presence blameless. Blameless. How do we get it? Well, you see it in the entire Old Testament temple system that I just described for you. The temple system indeed shows the obstacles to being in God's presence, but it was also intended to show the means of access to God's presence. The blood sacrifice. Remember in Genesis 2, the setup for Genesis 3, God says, the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. What is death? It's not just mere physical death. Indeed, it's physical death. But what is death? It's separation from God. It's being banned from the presence of God. It's being cut off from the one whose image you are made in. It's like the plant that is plucked up from the ground, is thrown in the road. It dies because it's cut off. In our blame and shame, we are cut off from the presence of God. I mean, think about it this way. What does it feel like to bear shame? What does it feel like to bear the blame and blemish, even sociologically, even horizontally? Let me put it this way. This is a little rude. But if we were to take one of you, say, we've got dirt on you, and stand you right here in front of this congregation and start listing the dirt that we know about you, what would that feel like? It would feel like death. And that's just horizontal shame and blame. Now flip that vertically and eternally before the judgment seat of God. It's death. That's what it is. It's death. But in the gospel, God, this is what God does. He comes and takes our blame. He takes our shame onto himself for us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priest in the sacrificial system would lay his hands upon the animal. And before that animal was slaughtered, as that animal was being slaughtered, what would he do? He would confess the sins, the shame, the guilt of the people of Israel. The idea being is that that animal, that innocent, unblemished animal, is now taken. But look, in the gospel, God's doing something even greater than that. That's just an image. That's just a picture. As a matter of fact, remember in Genesis 3, they had made loin coverings for themselves out of the fig leaves, you know, the traditional fig leaf idea. And what does God do? He makes clothes, garments of skin, and clothes Adam and Eve. Right there you have a picture of the covering of the nakedness. And what did Jesus do when he came? What did Jesus do when he hung on the cross? He died naked. With the blame of the world on him. And he gave his own self so that he could make of himself skins of righteousness for us, his own righteousness, to cover our blame, to cover our shame. We are presented by God and for God as righteous. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what this means? I mean, D.L. Moody, I have this in the Time of Reflection, put it best. I just want to read this because he's such a simple man, simple preacher. He says, you may pile up all your sins till they rise like a dark mountain. Pile them all up. And then multiply them by 10,000. And for those that you cannot think of, and after you have tried to enumerate all your sins that you have ever committed, just let me bring one verse in, and that mountain will melt away. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, so that you're white as snow. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. There's no end to the accusations of your conscience. And your conscience is just a faint echo of the just holiness of God. And this same God who is your judge says, I was judged before for you. And the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin, past, present, in future. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, takes away our sin. The final priest without blemish or blame becomes the sacrifice without blemish or blame so that he might present us to himself without blemish or blame. Now, my friends, you see what this produces in us. If you get that, what this produces is there's only one thing it can produce. Great joy. To present you before his presence with great joy. Exaltation, wild joy, ecstatic delight, intense exhilaration. Our great desire, above all else, is to be known, to be really known. Intimacy. But our greatest fear is likewise to be known, to be really known. In all religions in the world tell us that we need to make ourselves presentable. What religion doesn't say that, right? All religions in the world tell us that we need to make ourselves presentable because all religions are a product of our own intuition. We know we need fig leaves. We know we need to hide. We know we need to cover ourselves. But there is only one religion, if I can put it that way, that has the audacity to say that God, at the cost of his own life, has made you presentable before him. Only one. Go look. It says things like this, Colossians 1, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death." To what end? In order to present you holy and blameless, same word, and above reproach before him. Or I love Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, it talks about husbands loving your wives, and then it gives the analogy of how husbands ought to love their wives. How are they to do that? Well, listen, as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do? To what extent did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. And what did he accomplish in that? He goes on, verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot," that is blameless, same word, "or wrinkle, or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish." Isn't that awesome? My friends, what that makes you, it causes your soul to sing when you get that. And if it doesn't, you've not got it. You've not heard it. It's not sunk in. Tim Keller puts it this way, and we'll end here. "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything, and it liberates us." That's why he's saying things like, "How great thou art, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Indeed, great joy." Father, we pray that you would cause these things to sink into our hearts. And Father, if there are those that don't know this, I pray that you would cause them, you would awaken them to the seriousness of their sin and your holiness. But the incredible power of the saving God in Jesus Christ. Amen.